All right, well, this morning, I want to revisit what's kind of transpired in the last few weeks. I think we're supposed to set up camp this morning on that rather than trying to move forward. I think there's something that God wants to do in someone or someone's here. We'll title this First Love, and it'll revisit. If y'all remember 3 weeks ago, we had done what I would consider a Bible study. We had looked together at the book of Revelation and Jesus addressing the seven churches in Asia. Now, we didn't get to go into great depth into all of them, but one of them that we did visit, because it's the first letter, is the letter to Ephesus. And unbeknownst to me at that time, as that was the one that we delved into the most due to its order in the Scriptures, I had posed a question 3 weeks ago to you at the end of service. I don't know if you remember, but I asked you, if the Lord were to write a letter to us of this nature, what would it look like? What would it say? And then I believe that was on a fellowship lunch Sunday, because I remember I went outside and I spoke with Steve for a minute. And then for those of you that were still here, if you remember, I came back in and I amended the question to you. It was, what would God say to our church? And I changed it to, what would God say to you? Now, that was based off of, and if you'll forgive me, Steve, I'm going to put you on the spot. Do you mind? And I'll let you speak clear into this so it gets recorded. But part of that was, I know that I'm not above mistake, or, you know, I need other people speaking into my life and helping and bringing correction sometimes. And Steve just kind of set on a more correct path the thought process of that. And that's part of the reason I came in and did amend that. And I'm just going to let Steve, if he's willing, and it may not come out verbatim what he had shared with me outside, but just kind of the thought process of why that was amended and what we were looking at during that. Do you mind sharing that?
No, I don't. Jason had asked the question of everyone here, just members of the church body, the question of, if the Lord wrote the letter to this church, what would He have to say? And I said that it would be more appropriate to ask the leadership, because those letters were written to the leaders of the church and addressed things from that level. And as leaders of the church, we ought to be answerable to God and asking ourselves, what would God say to us concerning the direction of the church and what we're doing and so on and so forth. But for the rank and file members of the body, the question really should be posed, what would the Lord say to me as a member of this church, rather than put people in a position where they're judging the leadership. So That's the question that I believe that each one of us should ask individually, and then the leaders should ask themselves the further question concerning the church as a whole and what we're doing in response to God, and what He's told us in His Word and what He's told us by His Spirit. Is
that correct? Yeah. And something else he said, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but not that means that there's never a place to question, as, say, with me having submitted myself to Steve's authority in my life, correct? And him submitting himself to Jesus. We're both submitted to Jesus, but in the rank and file of system, I've submitted myself to Him. It doesn't mean I can't ever question, right? But there's a right spirit behind how we question authority, and that can get misconstrued real quick. And that was one of the dangers of the way I had posed the question, is everyone then feels led to judge the leadership and why are they doing this or what's this, rather than what am I doing to see the kingdom expanded, and what am I doing, what does God call me to do, and am I doing it? And again, that doesn't mean, you know, you find yourself in a dead church or where the leaders are just in gross sin, that there may not be a time to call into question or to move out or to do those things. But we have to be very careful about that. But I say all that to say this. Here's what really interests me. I do want you to be serious about asking the Lord what is he saying to me, and am I doing the things that he's called me to do as a part of this body and fulfilling those roles with the gifts and the talents he's given me? But going back to the original question of what would God say to this church, because this is, as a leader, what I'm asking myself if he were to write this letter. And I didn't feel prepared to answer it the next Sunday, so I just kind of stayed away from it altogether, and I talked about what God had been doing in me, and I shared about God's grace and thankfulness, and that grace producing thankfulness, which produces joy, which then becomes cyclical, and letting that work in your life. But then the very next Sunday, God seems to have answered the question through a visitor. If you were here last Sunday, you remember Josh came in, and he shared a lot about his own testimony, but all of that began by him sharing, and this was not because he and I had conversated at school about the sermon that I had just previously preached or the question that I had asked. He said, this is what the God has laid on my heart. Because he did ask me twice. He said, what do you want me to talk about? And I had answered him via text, because he texted me. I said, I want you to talk about whatever God lays on your heart. And then he saw me at school. He said, so what do you want me to talk about? And I said, I want you to preach or to share your testimony or whatever it is that God puts on you to share with us. And so it's kind of open-ended. What do you believe God's saying? And so Josh comes in and he says, I believe God wants me to speak to you about first loves. And if you remember, that is the one that we had for the little bit that we delved in the most the two Sundays before when we talked about the letters to these churches. And so I believe it's significant that we talk about that this morning, because I do believe God is speaking to all of us, but specifically to those here that need to talk about and need to be thinking about if they have let their first love wane. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, I think this is very important. We're going to reread the letter to the church of Ephesus. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Again, that's Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Before we reread this, there's a couple things that I thought about as I think about last week and the word that was brought, and then what Steve shared at the end is, because sometimes it can be daunting to hear a testimony like Josh's, where, I mean, he was saved. Not that we're all saved in a very supernatural fashion, but when it's accompanied with dreams and visions and dreams and visions and dreams and visions and dreams, it's like, oh, man. And I was thinking exactly what Steve ended up communicating, and that's not to let your testimony seem slight or not count it precious. That we see in the Scriptures Jesus interacting with all sorts of people, and the way that they come to believe on Him and hear His Word is not always the same. But that doesn't make anyone's testimony any less precious or powerful. And so if I fail to do anything this morning, I want you to think about those two things. That there are those here that have let the love of God in their life wane. And it's what's meant to be chief, the first, has waned. And then the fact that your testimony is precious. Those two ideas, those two thoughts. But let's read again Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now there's a lot here, but one, I want to focus just on the gentleness of Jesus. we talked about, and we addressed this 3 weeks ago, that he uses what is commonly called the sandwich approach to rebuking the church in Ephesus. He commends them, he rebukes them, and he commends them again, right? He starts on a good note, tells them what's wrong, and then ends on a good note again, that they hate the same thing that he hates, that their works, that they've been patient, that they have fought for his name's sake, but yet in the midst of that, they had lost their way because their motivation was wrong. It was not based on their love from him. They were going through the motions, so to speak. That word love, and I think many of you have been are probably familiar with it. There have been many sermons and many studies done on it, but the word love that's used there is Strong's Greek word, number 26, agape, and it's the noun form of love. Love is a person, place, or thing. Your love, as it were. But we see this same word used as a verb, and I'd like to go to a passage where it's used, and you'll readily recognize. If you want, turn me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Y'all forgive me, I'm still battling a cold, so I've... Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman is loved much because she was forgiven much. The same word in verb form, and I probably won't pronounce it right, but agapapeo. It's been spoken over and over in one of my classes this semester by Dr. Jeffrey Seif, who's a Messianic Jew, that historically when Hebrews use the word love, that it does not denote so much of the emotion, but the act of loving. That Hebraically speaking, when you say to love someone, that means to do on behalf of them. And so it would take on the form of the verb form of love. It's to do on behalf of someone. Her love here produced action. Her seeing the love of Christ towards her then turned to a love that was then expressed, right? And so as I can tell Katie I love her all day, but if that's not accompanied by action, then what do I really love her? I can say I love her, which perhaps that means I love the way she makes me feel, or I love what she does for me, or I love how other people look at me when I'm walking down the street with her. But do I really love her? Do I have her best interest in mind? Because that's what real love is. It's to have someone's best interest in mind and want to do on their behalf. And that's exactly why when we say God is love, it's because He has our best interest in mind. That He loved us so much that He died for us that we might have life. And so we know that this love didn't begin with us. Our righteousness isn't based on the fact that we loved Him first. It's based on the fact that He loved us, and because He loved us, we now love Him. And it's seen in this woman that the love becomes so profound when we recognize His love for us that we're willing to look stupid. We're willing to look foolish. Here you have a woman that's known to be a prostitute that would not normally be welcomed in this man Simon's home, and yet because she knows Jesus is there, despite what anyone else would say or think, she goes in and just makes a fool of herself, just lavishing love on Jesus. And I think for each one of us, because I think each one of us here have called upon the name of the Lord, that when we talk about testimony, that each one of us can remember a time when we first called upon Jesus, when we first recognized the need for the forgiveness of sins, that all this was very precious and real to us. And yet, somewhere along the way, that love begins to wane. And it's not because Christ's love has waned towards us, it's because our love towards Him has waned. It's very clear that... Well, I'll get there in a moment. In Revelations 12:11, just speaking of testimony, it says, "They," speaking of the church, "overcame Him," speaking of the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death." If you'll remember last week, it was mentioned several times by Josh the effects of our testimony and sharing our testimony, both our testimony of yesterday, but the ongoing work of Jesus in our lives, of sharing that, of giving voice to that, of what it does to the enemy, but also what it produces in our own life. Because remember, who is the enemy attacking? He's attacking you. And so he's attacking your mind, he's attacking your thoughts, he's attacking your heart. But when you give voice to what Christ has done and is doing and is going to do, it not only defeats the devil, it sets your own mind and your own thoughts aright. And when we cease to do that, it's a way in which we guard our own hearts. When we share our testimony, when we speak what Christ has done on our behalf, not only is it an affront to the enemy, it is a bolster to our own hearts as we are reminded of what Christ has done for us. To bolster, to build up, to support. I want you to see two things this morning. Our motivation may change, but Christ does not. We can get motivated in lots of different ways, and that can produce lots of different things in our life. But Christ's motives towards us have not changed. His desires towards us have not changed. His will towards us has not changed. His goodness towards us has not changed. His love for you has not changed. No matter what has transpired since the time that you first called upon Him to now, and all the things that fall in between, and all the ways that you've interacted with other Christians and non-Christians, and the way that's affected you, all the while, Christ says that He walks in the midst of the churches. He walks amongst the lampstands, the churches, looking at you, and His affection towards you has not changed. We let everything that everyone else around us and all those circumstances interfere with the one who called us to begin with. I'm more offended with my relationship with Steve or my relationship to my neighbor or this coworker, and all the while Christ is in the midst going, "I'm the one that called you. I'm the one that loves you. Why are you worried about them?" And this goes, and this is something that James and I had touched upon together in a recent conversation, and it's touched upon again when we talked about the preciousness of our testimony is, what is it to you what I do with him? What is it to you, Tanya, what God does with Michael or how he interacts with Michael? I want to rejoice in what he's done with me. Remember Peter looking at John, the one that Jesus loved, and he says, "But what about him? What's going to happen with him?" And Jesus looks and says, "What is it to you if I let him live until I return?" And then it says a rumor starts spreading. He's not going to die. Well, Jesus didn't say that, but he said, "What is it to you?" I want you to see that there's a difference between devotion and duty. And I may not do the best job of expressing this, but there is a difference, and both are right, But one can become wrong when it's not coupled with right devotion to God. Remember, Jesus is the springboard. He's the root. He's the foundation. He's the vine. He is the everything. Everything that we do is based on Jesus and our being connected to the vine. And if it, we're not connected to the vine, if the things, if what's motivating us is not springing from our relationship with Jesus, then it's not right and it's not going to bear the fruit it's intended. There's lots of places I could have went to express all this. I keep coming back and thinking about in Corinthians when the word charity is used in the King James, or the word love that's translated in other places when it talks about what is love. And if you don't have love, you've got nothing. You could move mountains and you could prophesy and you could do all these things, but if it's not springing from love of God to you and in return your love to Him, then it's nothing. And you'll see that the Ephesians, and he doesn't go there, but it's implied that we see that if he says, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand, but you can look at that two ways. Is he having to remove it? Or is that the natural process of things if they continue on the path they're in anyway? Right? Because if they continue to operate, though they're, you know, they're, this, sorry, this is really interesting. Y'all forgive me if I'm all over the map here. So one of the things, again, that was expressed like week, when Josh said, I was praying about what I was supposed to share here, and God told me that this church has already received good teaching, right? And so this is a church that can combat false doctrine. We can combat all these things that may try to come in. And yet, what has happened, though, in some, we have left our first love, right? Turn with me, if you're still in Luke, to Luke chapter 10. We have another episode in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, we look at verse 38. It says, now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Is Jesus rebuking a good work ethic? No. But the work that we do springs from our time spent with Him. And if you have ceased to be to have that devotion and that intimacy, the work that you do will wax cold. And that's what I'm saying about the church in Ephesus. If they can, you know, you think about the good things they're standing in, they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. They love sound doctrine. They continue to refute false teaching. And yet in the midst of it, their love for the one that would cause them to do that has waxed cold. And so if they continue down that path, what right now is even good things will become bad things. Because you can't continue to stand where you're standing if you're not standing rightly on the rock. Even good things will become bad things. We see devotion in Mary, but duty in Martha. And I want to say that duty flows from our devotion. Devotion cannot flow from duty and last and be right. Meaning, if you just go through the motions, which anybody ever felt like they're just going through the motions? There's not that energy, that zeal, that spark of life that Christ provides in the things that we do. And you just begin, whether it's at work, in the home, at church, in relationship, in your marriage, whatever, that you just begin going through the motions. This can be for a day, a morning, an hour, a week. It can a season. But if you find yourself in that, you need to go recharge. And you need to act, you need to do exactly what Jesus tells the church in Ephesus to do. And that was, first of all, to remember. Don't take that slightly. Where are you? Remember. And he says, upon remembering, the next step is to repent. Again, you can end up wrongly motivated just going through the motions. You can end up wrongly motivated striving in works rather than in rest. Our place in Christ is a place of rest. The works that we do flow from a place of rest. That seems like an oxymoron, but it's the truth. When we, all the things that we see the apostles doing, all the people that you've had experience with in your life and the things that Christ has done in you and worked for you and miracles and faith and those things, did they spring from your own works or from just resting in the work that Christ had done? It's from believing and resting in Christ. You can still be going to church, you can still be praying, you can still be singing, and yet just be going through the motions. But I want you to know this morning that Christ has not changed in His promises towards you. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelations 1:8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Think about the churches, and we're not getting into all the other letters here, the other six letters, but you've got some very gross sin going on in these letters. That woman Jezebel who's causing my children to commit adultery and fornication. And yet you think about that, and what he says, "I have given her this whole season to repent, and she would not repent." Why? Because He does not desire for anyone to perish, but that all come to repentance. He wants life. He does not change. As he says to the Israelites in the book of Malachi, "I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Though they were in transgression and they were robbing God, He's telling them, "I've not consumed you because I love you. I'm giving you all this time to make right what's wrong." In James 1:17a, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." He does not change. I say all this to say, if you don't feel close to Him, it's not because He has abandoned you. It's not because He has left. It's not because He has moved. It's because we have moved. To my wife, you're right. Every good gift, good things, they come from Him. Satan's not giving good things. He might like to make it look like he is and as though God is withholding something, but God is the giver of good things, good gifts. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever in the calling of men. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever in the converting of men. Charles Spurgeon said, "At this time, the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same as it was in all ages. Jesus Christ still saves sinners from the guilt, the power, the punishment, and the defilement of sin. Still, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ still makes all things new. He creates new hearts and right spirits in the sons of men, and engraves in His law upon the tablets which once were stone, but which He has turned into flesh. There is no new salvation. Some may talk as if there were, but there is not. Salvation means to you today just what it meant to Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. If you think it has another meaning, you have missed it altogether." And you'll forgive me, as an aside, as I was reading some of the things that Charles Spurgeon had to say about this passage, I found it interesting where he was based at in his ministry and where he was called in London at that time. They suffered and struggled with the same thing that we think we struggle and suffer with today. And he said, the busyness of London. He's talking about how busy and stressed they were, and yet their devotion and love of Christ had waned. All these other things try to break in. And we have a busy people here, whether it's seven children we're raising in the home, whether it's a job that demands much of us. Well, how do we expect to be effective in the home and in the work if we don't make time for the one who can give us victory in those things? It won't happen. Anyway, I just found it interesting that so often we think that some new thing is happening to us, but it's happened to people of yesterday. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if He can give them victory in it, He can give us victory in it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever in the freeing of men. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever in the restoring of men. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever in the equipping of men. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever in the healing of men. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever in the sanctifying of men. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. I want you to know that He is constant, He is loyal, He is firm, He is steadfast, He is unwavering, He is unchanging, He is unswerving, He is unflagging, He's permanent, He's abiding, He's enduring, He's steady, He's stable, He's continuing. He is the rock that the water beats against but cannot diminish. He is immutable, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is constant, God is true. He has declared, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is the immovable rock on which you are to stand. And I'm asking you this morning to fall upon Him. I'm asking you this morning to remember, to think about where this all first began, and not let the love that you have for Christ that was produced in you because of His love towards you to wax cold. Because when that happens, and if you allow that continue, your lamp will be removed. And all the works that you can do will be in vain because the glory of God will not be upon it. He will not shine and men will not receive healing no matter how much you strive if it's not being produced through the love that He has for you and that you reciprocate and have for Him. That we have to be attached in Him. And that's all I want to say this morning. And I'm telling you that it's important because not just out of this witness, but out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, I wasn't sure where God was going to take the question that I had posed to you three Sundays ago. And then two Sundays later, He brings a guest in to speak on the very matter. And I felt it necessary to set up camp, as I know that not everyone that should may not have responded to what God is trying to speak to this church right now and to some of us within it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place this morning, Lord. We thank You for Your goodness to us, Lord. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your patience. Thank You that You do speak to us, Lord. Thank You that You first loved us in order that we might love You. Thank You that You are still calling sinners to repentance, Lord. Thank You that You are still converting men and women, Lord. Thank You that You are still restoring, Lord, and healing, Lord, and sanctifying, Lord, and equipping, Lord. That You are in the business of saving, Father, through Jesus Christ. I bless You in this place, and thank You, Lord, for working through Your servant who sometimes stumbles in word, Lord. And I just thank You that You're faithful, that You're true, that Your words don't fall to the ground, Lord. We bless You in this place. I bless You over this people. In Jesus' name, amen.